A few months ago, I was in a country which I'd better just leave unnamed, and I was there at the invitation of the chief imam. And I was speaking in a part of that country, which sadly is well known around the world for the sheer amount of militant violence that occurs there with all kinds of bombing, shootings, and so on. And as we went to go and speak there, someone who was connected with the government of the country said, you do realize you're going right into the very headquarters of where the most militant faction in this country is actually based. You know, are you sure you actually want to go? And so as we walked in, I walked into a room expecting to have a conversation with three or four key leaders from that part of the world. Instead, as I sat down with the chief imam and began speaking with him and thinking, why are we sitting in such a strange pattern? Then all of a sudden, the room was filled up with about 40, 50 people who all came and sat, and they were leaders of every different militant faction right across that part of the country. And then the chief imam looked at me and then looked at the everyone else and said, well, we're so glad Michael's come back to speak to us again. We will now listen to his talk. Over to you. I can remember sitting there thinking, well, I actually came here to have a dialogue rather than to give a talk, which was completely true. I thought I'd come here to speak, speak in the sense of backwards and forwards rather than something more of a monologue. But what was interesting was how that meeting ended. As I was sitting there thinking, what should I share? I decided to share something out of Luke chapter 10 with them. The story, well-known story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. A story which we constantly underestimate because we often think that the story of the Good Samaritan in which Jesus talked about the man who fell amongst robbers, was bared, stripped naked, and left, is actually all about the guy who came along and paid with some coins to pay to look after him. And so we teach this story as this is, we should all hand over some money to actually help those less fortunate than ourselves. But that's not the point of that story. The point of the Good Samaritan is when the Samaritan stopped on that road, he could have lost his life. It was one of the most dangerous parts of the world in which he was. When he stops in the middle of a desert. He comes to someone's aid who is actually his natural sworn enemy. He then takes this person who's beaten up, who is not of his own tribe, to his own people. And the question you have at the end of the story is, does the Good Samaritan who helps someone who he was naturally at enmity with, does he leave alive? That's the question. What's striking about that parable is that someone is willing to risk their life for someone to whom they're not related, not connected, of a different people group, of a different tribe, and indeed, there was all kinds of anger between them. That's the question. How will we live? Well, when we left there, we drove down this road which had military checkpoints every couple of miles because there's just so much lawlessness in that part of the world. You get stopped by the army for two reasons every 2 miles. One, so they can stick a barrel of a machine gun in through your window and make sure that you're not armed. And two, they're hoping you'll also offer them some kind of bribe to keep you safe to the next military checkpoint. And as we went all the way down, we were going down in order to meet with some of the political leadership of the country. And again, I thought I was meant to be walking into a room, five or six people. And I thought the goal of that particular meeting, again, was just to have a dialogue. So that's what I was prepared for. And I remember saying to a guy called James Wigglesworth, who was traveling with me at the time, well, at least I don't have to speak again. And so as we were shown into a room that had 50, 60 people, and also this time five or six TV cameras with bright lights attached to the top of them, I remember looking at Jim saying, this doesn't look like a dialogue to me. You better go and ask somebody what on earth they're expecting. And Jim came back and said, yes, they're broadcasting this message to the nation, and they're really looking forward to what you have to say. And so I asked my translator and also my guide if it was okay if I told them whom I'd just been meeting with and who I'd just been talking to. And he came back and he said, yes, that would be fine. And so as I came up to the podium just to share a few thoughts that were now being broadcast to the country, I said, this is where I just was, this was the sheikh I was just with, and this was the city I was in. And at this point, you could hear an audible intake of breath from the room. And then the question I asked them was, which was the same, to what extent are we moved to help those who are not connected to us, but to actually be willing to lay down our lives in service of other people? Now, the reason why I'm starting there is you may notice we're living in a world right now that's filled with an awful lot of bitterness, and indeed an awful lot of anger. Now, whether you're talking about the protests which are currently happening in London to do with the environment and indeed mirrored around the world, whether you're looking at the kind of political unrest we're seeing unfold in countries right across the globe, we are seeing an awful lot of anger. And I'm going to start with a potentially very controversial statement, But I want to throw it out there at the beginning just to remind me so I can't backtrack and not get away from it at the end. In the passage from Ephesians that we had, if you were listening careful, you may have heard two contradictory commands. The first comes in the beginning of that passage, where it says, in your anger, do not sin. Now that phrase literally has the force of a command. It literally sort of says, be angry. And the word translated anger there is the word we use for wrath. Now the chances are, unless you're some kind of Star Trek geek, let me get this right, and you've seen The Wrath of Khan recently, the word wrath is probably not something you've come across in recent times. And actually that word is then repeated in a different form, in a very different grammatical context, very shortly afterwards, where it talks about the kind of wrath that we may feel. And then a few verses later in that same reading, you may have noticed, where it says, be angry but do not sin. It then says, but get rid of all, and it's the same word, of all anger, of all wrath. Now, how on earth are you meant to be angry and get rid of it at the same time? Now, the reason why I want to highlight that at this very beginning is when I first started doing what I was doing in this country, people would sometimes come to me and they'll say something like, Michael, the Christian God that you guys worship, okay, it's true there's a nice side to him, he's very loving, but how can you understand a God who has wrath? A God who has anger. How can you possibly understand that? How is that possibly consistent with his moral character? How can there be anything beautiful or noble or good about that kind of thing? If you worship a God like that, then surely don't you have a problem? And this culture, maybe this generation, is recovering something which has been lost, but it's also forgotten a warning as well. The protests and the anger that we see around the world right now are born out of a massive sense of injustice. At economic injustice, at environmental injustice, at social injustice, at political injustice. We look at a world and we see it and we feel, because of our love for this world or our love for people or our love for those who are suffering or our love for those who are struggling, we feel this is wrong and we feel provoked in our hearts. And the Bible calls that wrath. And is it interesting right now, you talk to anybody involved in any of these movements, if you don't feel equally provoked, they see you as a bigger part of the problem than anything to do with the solution. Does that make sense? If you cared, if you could see it. And so, and actually the logic holds. If you think that this particular issue is the greatest single threat to the future of humanity and life on this planet, then of course you should be doing something about it. If you actually think that issue isn't an issue at all, then of course you shouldn't be bothered about it. What would be very hard to reconcile is to believe that it was one of the biggest struggles that we currently have, one of the greatest threats we see, and yet do nothing. Now that third position is untenable. The first two actually work, because they're not disagreeing about how should we feel about it, they're disagreeing about the analysis. Is this a real problem or not? Is this as big as you claim it is or not? And if you say yes, then of course you should respond that way. If you say no, then you'll respond differently. But you can't say yes to one and no to another. And in that sense, this generation is rediscovering something, that there are some things in this world which should provoke us to feeling wrath. Anger, that is wrong. But we've forgotten something too. And unless we recover it, then we're dealing with something that could really, really throw us apart. There's a phrase in Amos chapter 6, which I've been thinking about for a while, because as I say, the first time I read it, it just jumped off the page at me. In a slightly more poetic translation than you may have in front of you, this is what it says. You have turned justice into bitterness, so all your righteousness tastes like poison fruit. Now, I was just talking about how we seem to live in a world where we are so concerned about justice right now and where we feel provoked within ourselves. But do you notice what the prophet Amos is saying? He's saying, if you take the pursuit of justice and you make it bitter, you have a problem. Why? Because even if you get what is right, it's going to taste like poison in the mouth of everybody else. Or maybe to rephrase it, we could put it like this. If what motivates our drive for justice in this world is bitterness, even when we get justice, we're left with bitterness. If however your drive for justice in this world is driven by love and compassion, when you get justice, you're left with love and compassion. And those two societies look very different after the exercise of justice. It is possible to pursue justice in such a way that even if you get righteousness, even if you get what is right, you've simply poisoned everything else around you. And that, therefore, is one of the great questions and struggles we have in this day and age. How do we pursue justice, but in a way which is not motivated by bitterness? And it's one that we're struggling to answer with right now. We're in desperate need of a new form of global leadership that truly understands the architecture of the soul. Because to underestimate the nature by which we're somehow knit together is to begin to play with things which could cause all kinds of trouble and difficulty for us. And so that's what we're looking at here. What are we talking about? Why is it so dangerous? Why these two apparently contradictory commands? How can you be angry and get rid of it at the same time? What is it talking about? A couple of years ago, I began to notice something very, very interesting. One of the things that sort of struck me, because I watch movies, do any of you watch like superhero movies? Don't be ashamed. If you watch superhero movies, put your hand. Oh, what a waste of time. You should all repent of that futile thing. I've been watching all of these films in detail because of all the social research and analysis I need to do. And the superheroes of our day and age look so different from the ones when I was growing up. I don't know if any of you have seen the original Superman movie, 1986, Christopher Reeves, the very first Superman. Have you seen that? Yeah. Well, if I were to ask you the question, what were Superman's weaknesses, what would you say? Now, apart from kryptonite, it's interesting, isn't it? Morally, perfect. Rationally, perfect. Emotionally, perfect. Calm, kind, gentle, perceptive, understanding. He reminds me of me every time I think about him. And of course, that's why he was a superhero. Because he was all of those things and he could fly. And that's who our superheroes were. But I don't know if any of you have seen the millennial remake or the Gen Z or whatever we're up to now, remake of that, Man of Steel. That movie starts very differently. Man of Steel starts with Superman lost in a boat, immersed in a thick fog. He's struggling with his sense of identity. He's struggling with his sense of worth. He feels cosmically abandoned, cosmically lonely, misunderstood, misrepresented, unable to deal with the weight of world on his shoulders. Superman, to be a hero for today's generation, has to be a victim. Now just think about that. All of our heroes, everybody we're worshiping right now, they're all victims. Every Marvel superhero has been used, abused, betrayed, abandoned, hurt. Even in my opinion, the most boring superhero ever conceived, Captain America. In order for him to have a sequel, how must the second movie start? Betrayed by his country, betrayed by his friends, betrayed by his army, betrayed by those closest to him. Abandoned, betrayed, cut off, lonely. Increasingly, we live in a world where everybody has to have a victim narrative to have any standing in this world. Now, in the 1960s, there was a huge amount of research done into what's called competitive victimhood. Competitive victimhood goes like this. You think you're in pain, well, wait till you hear about my pain. Now, sometimes young parents practice this particular game when one person comes home and says, gosh, I'm tired, and the other person says, you're tired, guess how tired I am? And then all of a sudden, you have a tiredness fight. Okay, who is more tired than the other person? Well, competitive victimhood is like that game, except on steroids. As a matter of fact, Professor Aaron T. Beck, writing in 1999, when he published his book, Prisoners of Hate, which is an incredibly provocative title, but so insightful. But in 1999, he said, if we continue going the way we're currently going as a society, we're going to all be imprisoned by hate. We're all going to be trying to figure out who is most aggrieved and therefore who has the most right to be angry. I tried playing this game a couple of years ago, very, very naughtily. I was talking with somebody and they were talking to me about all of the historical grievance that they have from their culture, from their background. And it went back 300 years or so. Does that make sense? They had 300 years of their nation and their people being oppressed. And therefore the argument was, therefore I should get special treatment. And so I smiled and I thought, well, two of us can play this game because my mother's from Cyprus. So I smiled and I looked at him and I said, I know exactly what you mean. My country's been under foreign occupation for the last 3,000 years. We've been occupied by the Hittites, the Arabians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Medes, the Arabians, the Romans. Alexander the Great came and gave it as a love gift to Cleopatra, which is an amazing thing to give away a whole country in slavery from one person to another. Just think about that. Okay, and then on and on and on. I said, as a matter of fact, even to this day, the capital city in which I live and where my parents live is the last divided capital city in the world. And now the guy went quiet because he's got a 300-year narrative of oppression and I've got a 3,000-year history of oppression. So now I'm a bigger victim than he is. So I win the competitive victim game. Is that really how you settle matters of justice? Isn't it interesting? We're all wrestling right now with who can possibly claim. And the reason why I want to share with you the reason why it's so important is we constantly underestimate its historical impact. While I've been looking into this issue of anger and whether we can hold on to it or not, one of the most fascinating historical examples I've come across dates back to the year 1412. Now, in the late 1300s and early 1400s, in the city of Kosovo, there was a series of running battles between the Kosovans and the people around them. Now, Prince Lazar was the Kosovan hero, and he was successful in fighting to defend his city. And then in 1412, he died. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of the historical ins and outs. One side would argue he died on the battlefield, that would be noble. The other side would argue that he died in prison. That would be ignoble. But it doesn't really matter which way round you look at it, he died. The Kosovans, therefore, wanted to bury their prince in the city which he lost his life trying to defend. The trouble was the invading armies made that city insecure, so they eventually had to keep the body outside of the city in a secret location. From that day on, the people of Kosovo labeled themselves and identified themselves as a people of mourning. They sang songs about Prince Lazar. They told nursery rhymes about Prince Lazar. And every year on his death, they mourned Prince Lazar. As the 500th anniversary of Prince Lazar's death loomed, the leader then of Kosovo made an appeal to the Austro-Hungarian emperor, who was now in charge of that part of the world, to return the body to the city and right the historical wrong that had been left unaddressed now for centuries. The emperor refused. And so on the 500th anniversary of the death of Prince Lazar, a young Kosovan man set out of the city to avenge himself on the people who were denying him justice, and he assassinated the emperor's relative, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, and started the First World War. Psychologists call it chosen trauma. Chosen traumas are traumatic events in our recent or ancient history which we allow to define us. They become the things by which we're known, the labels by which we carry. Well, as the 600th anniversary of the death of Prince Lazar loomed, a new leader came to Kosovo by the name of Slobodan Milosevic. Milosevic promised the Kosovan people, if it was the last thing he ever did, he would return the body to the city. The body was returned, and Milosevic took it to every town, every village, and every city. People came in black, and they mourned Prince Lazar. He erected a massive statue of him in the capital. And on the just after that, 600th anniversary of the death of Prince Lazar, he gave a speech saying, we will now finally avenge ourselves, and the genocide began. When we cannot overcome historically traumatic events, and instead we rather allow them to define us and to label us, it sets us up on a pattern which eventually can destroy not just simply us, but the place in which we live, and indeed suck every other place around us into complete conflict and destruction. Now, aren't you glad you came this evening for such a cheery and hopeful message? This is what makes Ephesians 4 so fascinating. Because the writer of Ephesians is going to do something which is going to appear miraculous. As a matter of fact, the fact it needs to be miraculous is hinted at the end of chapter 3. If you read Ephesians from beginning to end, you'll see it naturally falls into two sections. So if you want some homework, go home tonight, read the book of Ephesians in one setting. It will take you 10 to 15 minutes. The next morning, read it again, and you'll notice it naturally divides into two parts. You'll easily be able to see it. Why don't you label each part? Now, if you want to have some real fun, why don't you read it again the day after that, and you'll see each of those parts also neatly subdivides. And everyone in this room will be able to clearly see where it is, how it falls, and you'll even be able to come up with some really clever inventive names for it. So at the end of chapter 3, at the end of the first section, this is what it says. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So if what I'm about to describe to you sounds so utterly miraculous, so utterly implausible, so difficult to achieve that you're thinking it can't be done, you would be right. What we're about to talk about can only be done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any other hope for our world right now, or indeed at any other time, but right now, especially at this time where there is so much anger. So let's just have a little look at this passage together. What has been said here through the word of God is this. There are some things which are so unjust and wrong in this world, they're going to provoke you to wrath. And that's okay. They should do. You shouldn't feel indifferent to rape and to sex trafficking and to incest and to murder and to all the other things that happen in this world. Neither should you feel insensitive to greed and lust and envy and malice. And now here comes the problem. I think one of the reasons we love reading the gutter press is by comparison, we look so good to everybody else. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's a classic story told of a man, a vicar who has a very large church, let's put it in Oxford, it's expensive real estate, and he's got big building visions and plans for how the church could be used. And in order to implement, he's going to need millions and millions and millions to do it. They want to make sort of like a projection on the church walls of the history of the life of the city in which they're in. Okay, and what it actually means today. But where are you going to get all of that money? And then in that city, a notorious gangster is killed. And the gangster's brother comes to the vicar and says, I understand you need about 4.5 to 5 million to do this, and I'm prepared to write you the check. There's only one condition. My brother was killed yesterday in a gangland fight. And I don't care what happens, but if you agree to conduct the funeral, I'll give you all of the money, so long as when you're giving the eulogy, you say that my brother was a saint. Now, the man has a problem, because he's desperate to fulfill the vision, and he really, really needs the money. So he goes backwards and forwards with God and with everybody else, and then he finally goes to the brother and he says, it's a deal. And a week later, up comes the vicar to the front of the church to give the eulogy. He looks at the congregation, which is filled to standing room only with a lot of the local press in the back, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, the man that we're burying today was a liar, a cheater, a drunk, a murderer, a swindler, and a crook. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. We can normally find a standard of comparison to make ourselves look good. The trouble is, when you compare yourself to that which is truly pure and good and unblemished and holy, we all fall short. So why then does it then go on to say, a few verses later, do not grieve the Holy Spirit and get rid of all of the bitterness and the anger and the rage and the slander? And the answer is this, is that you and I, in the state we find ourselves in, we can't hold on to wrath for very long. Whatever provokes us to anger, whatever makes us feel bitter, that may be an appropriate response, but the Bible actually says, don't even hold on to it for a day. Don't even hold on to it for 24 hours. Before the sun sets, you need to find it in your heart to forgive. We talk a lot about peacekeeping in this world, but the Bible doesn't talk about peacekeeping. The Bible talks about peacemaking. And there's a very big difference between the two. Peacekeeping is normally a way to keep hostility at an underground level. Does that make sense? So when we think of peacekeeping forces, we've got two sides that hate each other, and somehow you keep the peace by keeping them apart. But that's not real peacekeeping. Actually, all you're doing is you're keeping the hatred. Peacemaking is something very different. How do you take sides which are at enmity with each other and make peace? And this is now where some of this challenging, the way this teaching now begins, gets remarkably challenging. By my count, there are six different ways the writer of Ephesians talks about anger. Anger, rage, malice. He talks about bitterness, slander, and also the idea of somehow brawling, fighting. So just in case you thought, well, I'm going to mask my anger as something else. Does that make sense? The answer is no. Do you know what the word bitter literally means? It means to be pointy, to be sharp. Now, when it has taste, it has the idea of you taste water, it should taste sweet, but it's like bitter in your mouth. Does that make sense? It doesn't taste good. How many times have you felt sharp? How many times has someone said something to you and you've just reacted? Not even anything to do with what they've said, just the situation you're actually in. It says we have to get rid of all of those things. It doesn't say, notice, not to pursue justice. All it says is we cannot pursue justice with bitterness. And that is what is currently consuming our world. And right at the end of this passage is the phrase which makes the miracle possible. And it's what I really want to end with and spend the most time just thinking about if I can, but I need to cut it short. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving, just as Christ forgave you. So if we have to forgive as we have been forgiven, that begs a rather important question. How has Jesus Christ forgiven us? Because if that's how he forgave us, then that's how we're going to forgive other people. So how has Christ forgiven us? Now it's on this subject that Christians have sung, rejoiced, worshipped, celebrated, cried, and even laughed. Because the way Christ forgave us is remarkable. The Bible tells us that when we were still God's enemies and hated him, Jesus came into this world because he loved us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. In other words, God, Jesus Christ, looks at us, sees us with all of the stuff that we're doing wrong, all of the bitterness, the anger, and the hatred in our own heart, and he comes into this world. Not because he wants to do something so he can try and love us. He actually is motivated by love. Does that make sense? For God so loved the world. God, Jesus Christ comes into this world because he loves it so much. He is so moved with compassion by everything he sees, he steps into the mess. And then he does something remarkable. He takes all of that bitterness, all of that anger, all of that rage, all of that injustice, all of that pain, all of the penalty that deserves, he takes all of that on into himself. And he pays the price for it on the cross. When the Bible talks about Christ bearing our sins, he is literally saying, the guilt which was ours, he took. The pain which was ours, he took. The price that we were meant to pay, he took. And he bore the consequence of it. And then after he was resurrected, he comes and finds each one of us and he says, I have forgiveness for you as a gift. Would you like it? I have forgiveness for you as a gift. Would you like it? I have forgiveness for you as a gift. Would you like it? It's one of the most incredible things to be loved by somebody whom you've hated. One of my very dear friends that I've got to know in the last couple of years is Archbishop Benjamin Kawashi. He's actually spoken in this church and told something of his story here. I'm sure you can probably listen to it online. I fell in love with Ben the very first time I met him. I can remember thinking, I want to be a bit more like you. I sometimes joke that he's my own personal archbishop. I think everybody should have one. When I first had the opportunity to meet him in northern Nigeria, the other person I really wanted to meet, however, having heard him talk about her, was his wife, Gloria. And the reason I wanted to meet Gloria was very, very simple. The very first time I told Ben, he told me a story. How, when he'd been away on an international conference, he'd come home late at night to find a whole bunch of children, I think 12 in total, something like that, eating around his kitchen table. And because they live in a very dangerous part of the world and Boko Haram are operating and people get shot walking at night, as night fell, he said to his wife, you need to send these children home because they've got nowhere to go. Home, because if they try to go home at this point, they may be killed. So you need to send them home. And Gloria looked at Ben and said, they are home. He said, what do you mean? She said, well, Ben, they were going to die. And the only way for me to protect them was to adopt them. So they are actually now technically home because these are our children. And Ben looked at her and said, Gloria, what have you done? And they had one of those conversations that married couples have when one party feels the other party took a major decision and got into trouble. So if you bought a car without asking permission, talking to the other person first, this is at a whole other level. Anyway, a few months later, he was off speaking at another international conference. He came home. There are now 32 children sat around the kitchen table. One word came out of his mouth, Gloria. She said, Ben, I had to adopt these kids. They were going to be killed. And if we didn't do it, then there was no way. It was the only way to look after them. After his wife had adopted 62 children, he promised that he would stop speaking at international conferences out of the country. They have 62 kids, and they've built a dormitory out the back of their home in which 500 more live, under their protective custody and care. Three attempts have been made on Ben's life by Boko Haram. The second time they came to kill him, they found his wife at home, and because he'd been speaking at a conference in England, he knew that he was on a flight. He should have been home early that morning, but his flight had been canceled due to bad weather. So he was now delayed by a day. So Boko Haram broke into his house. They found Gloria, and they said, where's your husband hiding? She said, his flight is canceled. Please check, please check. They assumed that she was just lying, trying to protect him. So they beat her, raped her, and then put a gun in her mouth and pulled the trigger. When Ben finally got home, he came home to find his wife unconscious lying in a pool of her own blood on the floor. He was convinced that she was already dead. Remarkably, by the time they got her to the ER, they realized that she was still alive. And she was unconscious, I think, for the next 3 months. He sat by her bedside every day, praying that God would spare her life. During that time, the Queen of England contacted Ben and offered him and his wife asylum in the United Kingdom. This is one of the advantages of being an archbishop in the Church of England. You do get to know the Queen. And when his wife finally came to and could speak to him, he said, Gloria, I have good news. The Queen of England has rung us and offered us asylum back in England. And the first words she spoke to him were, but Ben, who will love these children? We have to stay here. When you have experienced the love and the forgiveness of Christ in your life, it is impossible to harbor anything against anyone else long term. You cannot do it. It changes everything. And so many of us in this world live in this world imprisoned by hatred and anger. It's okay to feel angry when we experience injustice, but the question ultimately is, can we hang on to it? And when we try to hang on to all of that anger and pain, it ends up poisoning us and poisoning everything around us. This is why when someone has been attacked or even raped, counselors will counsel the individual to say to themselves over and over and over again, I am not a victim. I am not a victim. Why? The reason is not to teach them to deny the past. That isn't true, that isn't helpful, and it would be a disaster to do that. It isn't to teach them to say it doesn't really matter. That isn't true, that isn't helpful, it would be a disaster to do that. What they're trying to say is this. This event that happened to you, it doesn't define who you are. You are more precious, more wonderful, and more beautiful than that. And if you can't find it in your heart to let go, then this person hasn't just simply stolen from you in the past, they're stealing your present, and they're going to control your future as well. You can't allow that to happen. You must let go. That doesn't mean you let go of the pursuit of justice. No. But it does mean you will no longer be a prisoner of hate. I'm wondering, as we sit here in this evening, whether it's possible some of us need to be set free this evening. What I'm talking about is a miracle. It's a miracle only made possible because God, who is love, came into this world, and God, who is love, took on our sin and our shame and our pain and our guilt. He was identified with it. He paid the price for it. He gave himself up for it. And he offered us forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. Now, sometimes what holds us back from accepting God's forgiveness is one crucial element that's assumed in this passage. The only way you can receive someone's forgiveness is through repentance. If I break into Simon's home and victimize him, so he's scared to go out, he's scared to leave, he suddenly feels unsafe even in the safest place. Even if people come and help him, it makes sense not to let that event identify him, to control his future. Even if he does that, that doesn't mean there's peace between us. The only way there could be peace between us is if he's willing to forgive and if I'm willing to say sorry. And if I'm willing to say sorry and he's willing to forgive, at that moment I say sorry, I receive the forgiveness, and now there's peace between us. And that's exactly what God does for us in Christ. He comes to each one of us in every area we have failed and says, I am willing to forgive and I have paid the price for you. If you're willing to accept it, you can know peace with him. That's what we're talking about this evening. Now, maybe you've already said yes to Christ, but now you're struggling with the second half of the equation. How can I forgive others? And the Bible here is very strong. It says, do not give the devil a foothold in your life. Literally, refusing to do this is like opening a window in the basement of your life and saying to the devil, hey, why didn't you come in and see what you can do? Don't do that. Peacemaking is so important to Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ said, if you are in the place of worship and you're offering your gift and you remember that someone has something against you, what? Leave your gift there. Go and make peace, then come back. There is nowhere else in the Bible that Jesus invites us to consider worshiping God second. Or maybe to put it more theologically nuanced, maybe true worship of God at that point isn't to go through the ceremony, but to implement what he's actually asked us to do, which is to be reconciled with those with whom we need to be reconciled. It's the most glorious thing in the gospel. We live in a world that's been imprisoned by hate. We desperately need to fight for justice, but we can't do it in the way we're doing right now. We're destroying ourselves in the process. We have to be motivated by love and compassion. And we have to start by receiving that love and compassion from Christ, who can do immeasurably more than we can even imagine. He can even make you fall in love with people who once wanted nothing more than to destroy you, because now you see them completely differently and you want them to be reconciled in the same way you have been with God. It changes everything in this world. Charlie's going to come up and lead us in a time of response, but as we do that, I'm wondering if I could have the privilege of praying with you. I shared earlier in this evening the story about Prince Lazar, who set off from Kosovo, and how 500 years later, that trauma was still so owned by a group of people, it sparked a world war. And I'm wondering if at times you feel like there's a war going on in your heart and soul right now. God doesn't ask us to ignore injustice. He doesn't ask us to pretend it never happened. But he doesn't want it to destroy us through bitterness. And I'm wondering if you're in that place, if I could pray with you this evening for maybe what you may feel is the greatest miracle, and it may even feel impossible, that you may somehow find peace. So I'd invite you to pray with me as we start this time of response. Father, in many ways this evening we've dealt with a very big and difficult subject. Lord, we were praying this morning, this evening for Hong Kong. Lord, we were praying for our own country. Lord, it feels at times that bitterness is pulling us apart. But Lord, we know that you came into this world to reconcile us to you and to each other through the cross. And Lord, we pray this evening that you may make all of us in this room peacemakers and reconcilers. Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, that we may know that forgiveness in our life. And Lord, we want to welcome you into our life. Father, I want to pray for every person in this room, Lord, who feels trapped and embittered. Lord, you know how hard we find it to hand this over to you. But Lord, we thank you that we can entrust you, the judge of all the earth, to do what is right. And Lord, we don't need to bring it about through our own hands. So Lord, we want to give that pain and that disappointment to you. Father, we pray you may set us free. Lord, we pray that you will inflame our heart for what inflames yours. Lord, that we may care about the injustice in this world, Lord, and seek to serve in a way that glorifies you. But Lord, not out of anger or even selfish ambition, but for no other reason than we love you and we want to be with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.